called I Got This. And this is all about Matthew 8 and 9, where Jesus has just finished speaking with authority at the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's acting with authority as he travels. Last week, Jesus healed a leper. This week, he has an interesting interaction with a centurion. And the centurion is not given a name, neither is the leper. And he's only referred to as his rank. And not that he didn't earn it, but we're going to be examining him today, and I want to give him something a little more personable for us to refer to him as. So this is not adding to the scriptures, it's just, you know, for reference for my sermon. So we are going to call him Cedric the Centurion from now on, all right? So anytime I reference good old Cedric, you know who I'm talking about. The Roman Centurion was a military leader. He was a military officer. The Roman army didn't have as many divisions of ranks that we have now, so the centurion's rank covered a junior officer equivalent. Responsibilities would be similar to that, a rank of a second lieutenant or a captain or major. He was in charge of a group called a century. Now, you know from our vocabulary that century means 100. Well, originally, a century had 100 people in it. The Roman Empire is struggling right now. So instead of having 100 people, they only had 80. So eight groups of 10 that he was in charge of. Eight men in a squad, 10 of them. So 80 people. And in order to rise to the rank of centurion, this Roman soldier had to have several years of military experience. He had to have important connections because he had to have letters of recommendation to be able to even get to this point. He needed the respect of other soldiers and other centurions around him. He had to be literate in order to write and to read orders and reports. He had to have physical strength and size and dexterity. He needed expert skills in hand-to-hand combat. He had to have intimate knowledge of the workings of the military. He had to be personally vigilant, temperate, active, and ready to carry out orders quickly without argument. He was responsible for maintaining the discipline among his men, keeping them clean, keeping them dressed, keeping them well-trained, make sure their weapons are clean and sharp. So any centurion, including the one Cedric we're looking at today, was a career officer with a high rank, a lot of responsibility, and by Roman standards, had good character and intelligence. So the question is, why would a man in this position come to a poor migrant Jewish teacher? That's what we're here to talk about this morning. First, he came to Jesus in desperation. When he'd entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Cedric the centurion refers to Jesus as Lord. And last week we talked about how that could be anything from just a polite sir all the way to a divine grasp. And the centurion just wants his servant, her servant healed. And so this Lord is not just a common courtesy. This is an attitude. He's talking to him with respect as one with authority. He is speaking to Jesus as though Jesus is his superior. His servant is lying paralyzed at home. In a few minutes, we're going to see that this servant is lying in the centurion in Cedric's house. That's not where military servants are supposed to live. They're supposed to live in the barracks. This one's in Cedric's own home. His servant is suffering terribly. This battle-hardened professional soldier, this professional killer, who has sworn his loyalty to death to the Roman emperor, ached because his suffering servant. He's not making a request for himself. He's making a request for another person. That person is not his equal. It's his servant. And the centurion became deeply concerned for him, so much that he's willing to appeal to a Jewish teacher who is rumored to have done great things. Luke's gospel tells us more about this story. In Luke's gospel, the centurion first comes to the elders of the city and says, "Will you approach Jesus for me?" And then they did so. In Luke, it says, "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue.'" This Roman centurion, this Gentile, Cedric, loved the nation of Israel so much, he even built them a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, some commentators believe that this centurion potentially paid for the whole thing out of his own pocket, and that's because Roman soldiers back then, especially high-ranking ones, weren't just soldiers, but they were laborers and engineers. They had to make sure that the roads were taken care of. They had to make sure building projects around the fort that they're assigned to are taken care of. Some commentators think that this centurion gathered up all 80 of his men, and they physically built the synagogue with those men. And because of this, the elders tell Jesus, "He's a worthy man. It is right to heal his servant." Now, you know all this about the centurion now. And he asks Jesus for something. And how does Jesus respond? Now, some people, especially today, wish that Jesus and hope that Jesus would speak truth to power, which likes to be said. That he would rebuke this man for oppressing Jews, for causing suffering, for being part of a racist system. And Jesus does none of those things. Jesus says, he said to him, "I will come and heal him." That's what Jesus says to him. And the centurion hears that Jesus is coming, and he does the unexpected. He goes up to Jesus, and instead of saying, "Hurry up, he doesn't have much time," he says, "Stop." Check this out. "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant is healed.'" He doesn't say, "Look, I want a miracle, but I don't want a Jew in my home." He doesn't say that. He says, "Oh, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. I don't deserve your presence. If you will just give the order, my servant will be healed." The Jewish elders thought he was worthy. He loved Israel. He built their synagogues. He was a friend to Israel and the people in spite of his occupation. But Cedric, this centurion, knew he wasn't worthy to have Jesus anywhere near him. And this is where I am a brother to our friend Cedric. I'm not worthy either. I'm not worthy to be saved. I'm not worthy of any good thing that God's done. I'm certainly not worthy to be standing up here speaking the word of God to you or to share the gospel with people who have never heard it before. But praise God, Jesus doesn't act on our worth, but on his mercy and his grace. "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." The leper came to Jesus, and Jesus touched him, and Jesus spoke the words, and the leper was healed. And the centurion believed that Jesus' authority was so great that all he had to do was speak it, give the order in military speak, and it'd be done. Cedric goes on to say, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Cedric knows Jesus has got this. He doesn't even need Jesus to tell him, "I got it." He knows Jesus has got this. He knows Jesus has the autonomy to touch things and perform a miracle. But this man knows that Jesus has a power on a whole nother level. A whole nother authority. It's not just personal autonomy, but sovereign over all of creation. I don't think there's any way the centurion could have really known how far Jesus' authority actually went. But he understood what the leper understood. If Jesus chooses to heal, nothing will prevent it. In fact, if Jesus gave the order to heal, there would be immediate obedience by every element and every particle and every entity involved in the servant's illness. Bacteria will be banished. Nerves will regenerate. Blood will flow where it should. If the illness has any demonic element to it, that demonic power is going to be instantly broken. At my house, I am still in awe that almost every room in my house, if I say, "Alexa, what's the temperature outside?" I get an answer. And 99% of the time, it's right. Or what is the meaning of this weird word that my six-year-old just started saying? Sometimes Alexa doesn't even know that one. But I will get a response when I ask. My son has never known a world that didn't have this feature. And that is the closest to the power of Jesus that I'm ever going to get. And Jesus doesn't ask for a time, what time it is, or if there's a better recipe for something. Jesus can speak and reorder the entire universe if he chooses. And this man, Cedric the centurion, he has that faith. That faith that Jesus is telling the truth when he says, "I got this. I got this." The faith of this Gentile was so great that Jesus decided to praise him, to use him as an example, as a positive example for the Jewish people who are watching all this happen. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the one time in any of the Gospels where Jesus praises someone's faith. Now, there are times where he says, "Your faith has healed you," but this is the only time that he openly points to someone and says, "That's it. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm looking for, people. By the way, I haven't even found a single Jew that meets this criteria. Just this Gentile." How crazy is that? This is the only time he says it. He says it about a Gentile, and he hasn't found anyone else. And he hasn't found anyone else, including his disciples. My parents are in Africa right now. My parents and my brother are in Africa right now. They're on a mission trip. They've been there for 14 days now. They got two more. And the missionary that they're there meeting with, working with, they've been doing some great things, helping build a church, doing a medical clinic, doing VBS for 800 kids at a time, a medical clinic that sees 100 people a day. And the missionary they help is from Ghana, and they are in Ghana. And this Ghanaian missionary is an amazing man. But he has been unable to get the king of the region, who is king over a million people in Ghana, to meet with him. Because the entire country is Muslim, and they know what he's doing. My brother, some of you have met him, some of you haven't, is bigger than I am. He's a big old white man. He's a big old white man in Africa. And the Ghanaian people are not very big. And as soon as my brother was there and they found out he was a Christian, my brother got an immediate audience with that king. Because he was different. Because he didn't look like everybody else, the king thought, this would be a cool guy, a cool thing to have in my kingdom, him come visit. And so our whole, my family's whole group that they went with met with this king last week and prayed with him. A Muslim king. And because the group was respectful and they knew they were Christian, he said that this missionary now has permission to preach the gospel in this kingdom. All because of the faith of someone who's different. All because of the faith of someone who doesn't look like them. Sometimes that's what we need. Faith that's a little bit different than ours. Faith that's from a person that's different than us. To show us what God's asking for. The centurion knew that Jesus had the authority to do whatever he wanted to do. He knew that Jesus had the authority. He could speak at any location, and at another location, the miracle would happen, or whatever he desires would happen. This centurion's faith amounts to saving faith. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not a matter of physical birth, or being part of the right church, or baptized by the right person. It depends on personal faith with Jesus. Kind of faith that this centurion possessed. Jesus himself tells us that many Jews, he uses the term sons of the kingdom, many Jews will be thrown into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because they reject him as their Savior. Psalm 2 says that God will send his Son and warned the nations of the earth to worship him or else face eternal judgment. In Isaiah 53, God promised to send a substitute who would take the punishment and give life to us. Genesis 3, God promises that the seed of the woman will destroy Satan, and that is what Jesus came to do. But the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. Formally, through their priests and their leadership, and informally through the crowds who followed him for a time until the things he said were too offensive to what they thought needed to be said, and they bailed. But I have news for you. The kingdom of God will not be empty. The kingdom of God will not be empty. Many will come from the east and the west, and that's another way of saying from around the world, and they'll sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those Jews who truly believed in Yahweh. Revelation 5 has a song of worship that we are all going to sing one day about Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Now that song doesn't rhyme. And Tyler and I discussed this, and I was hoping that in like 2 days, he could write a full song to make this rhyme. He was busy. But God is telling us Gentiles are not second-class citizens. Not in the kingdom of God. Gentiles are saved by the same Savior, ransomed by the same blood, and will be priests in the kingdom of Yahweh. Ephesians 2 says that he has made one new person, the Christian, out of Jews and Gentiles. And then Jesus, after saying all that, he turns his attention back to the centurion, who I'm sure is confused because, look, I'm just asking to get my servant healed. I know you can do it. You're making this an example for them, and that's fine. And Jesus, and to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you believed, and the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, Jesus points to the centurion's faith as an essential quality. Let it be done for you as you believed. We got to remember that faith is essential, but no one's faith is flawless or perfect. We got to remember that father in Matthew 17 who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. His faith wasn't perfect. It was mixed with fear and doubt, but the faith that he had, as he had it, was genuine. And he kept the faith dominant in his mind. Jesus healed that man's son, not in spite of his unbelief, but because of his faith. Likewise, he heals the centurion's servant. He speaks, let it be done as you have believed, and it was done. Luke says that when the centurion went home, he found his servant healed. I know the Lord knows that we are frail and we are weak. He knows our faith is imperfect, and then in this world, the world and the devil are constantly working against our faith. And he has pity on us. And he helps us. But you got to remember, those who do not believe at all, who reject Jesus' person and power and promises, who rebel against his word and authority, they have nothing at all from him. They're not driven by faith. They're driven by unbelief. They're not healed. They're not helped. They have no hope in salvation if they deny him. I want to remind you that just like the leper, the centurion takes a submissive posture before the Lord. He may not get down on a knee and physically kneel, but he submits his heart and mind to Jesus' lordship. Do you do that when you pray? When you talk to God? Do you say, Lord, this is what I want you to do, but if it's not your will, I'm okay with it. It's not my will, God, but your will. When's the last time you prayed that? When's the last time you prayed, your will, God? I got my preferences, but your will. It's what I want. This comparison between Jews and Gentiles is still a thing. It remains true today, but not just with Jews, but with all religious people. There's an argument called pluralism or universalism that says that all religions are essentially the same. They're teaching the same thing. They got the same hopes. They're pursuing the same goals. They're praying to the same God. I don't know how anybody can say that with a straight face. Miss, if you need to hear it, I'll tell you, that ain't true. Not only do most religions make exclusive claims about their religion, but the Bible itself is incompatible with human religion and ideology. You can't have both. You can't have both. For Christmas this year, my grandmother gave me an old padlock from the 1950s. And that seems weird to some of you, I know. But that padlock, well, let me start here. My grandfather took a job with the railroad and moved his family from West Virginia to North Carolina because he saw that where they were living, there was no hope for his kids. He left his entire family, moved somewhere that they had never lived and had no friends and knew no one. He retired from the railroad after 30 years. And the lock that my grandmother gave me is a working cast brass padlock from the railroad that he worked for. I like nostalgia. And I love antiques. And in first service, there were some people in here who then came up to me afterward and said, "I'm glad you like antiques," and gave me a hug. But I struggle with secondhand items sometimes. I don't like leftovers. It's a thing. Watched my wife chagrin. I don't like leftovers very much. And some secondhand items are awesome. And I started to make a list of secondhand items that you should not purchase. But was at the top of my list for that one is toothbrush. Do not purchase a secondhand toothbrush. Secondhand items can be good. That is not. But my point is, some things can be handed down. Faith is not one of those things. Salvation cannot be passed down from your family. Too often we can feel justified because we call ourselves Christian. And Christ reminds us that many will come from east and west and sit down in heaven, but many who believe they were saved because of their ancestry are not. That includes those of us who grew up in Christian homes. We can easily fall into the trap of pride. A true Christian is humble and meek, putting all their trust in God, not themselves. And it doesn't matter what your parents did before you. It matters what you're doing right now. It matters what you do and what you believe. Being a Christian is not just something that you call yourself, something we call ourselves. It's something we do, and it's how we live. And I couldn't say it any better, so I have a quote from Ignatius of Antioch from 66 AD, all right? So almost 2,000 years ago, he said this: "It's not that I want to merely be called a Christian, but actually to be one. Yes, if I prove to be one, then I can have the name." Being a Christian is a life. It's not just something that you call yourself. To be a Christian means to put your trust in God, which means putting away our pride and putting away our own wants, which Jesus calls denying ourselves. It's a life lived following Christ. Now, I know that even Christians feel unworthy of the Lord's attention. And you know what? We are. We are unworthy. If the only way to be saved was to deserve it, no one would be saved. If the only way to get a prayer answered was to be worthy, no prayers would get answered. If the only way to show that God would show kindness and mercy was because we deserved it, guess what you'd never get? Kindness and mercy. We are saved by grace, not personal worth. We're saved by faith, not meritorious works. We're saved by Jesus alone, not by any church or saint or personal contribution that you make in the offering plate. Scripture alone tells us what we need for salvation. I'm here to tell you, church tradition and the personal opinions, things like God is as you understand him, are false. They are powerless to save, and the only thing they can do is condemn people to judgment. We're saved for the glory of God alone. And my question to you this morning is, would you still worship Jesus? Would you still love God, even if there was no reward at the end of your life? So have faith. Even if your belief wavers or struggles, my fellow unworthies, Look to Jesus this day and know he's got this.